bring you greetings this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. It's a pleasure and privilege to be with you all again this morning. Just thinking about our week that we had this past week, my wife and I, we were up in northern part of the Holmes County, Ohio area for the annual ministers meeting, and we just found it very, very encouraging. Lots of good topics. If you can just bear sitting for 2+ days straight, it's good. And so it's good to interact with our friends there too, and just been a blessing. For a message this morning, I was thinking about our past experiences the last week or so. We've just come through, been looking at parts of Jesus' life and ministry, especially the last week of his life is known as Passion Week. We thinking about his activities that week, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as it is called on Palm Sunday. And we think about the Last Supper that he experienced with his disciples. We think about the communion service that he instituted. We think about the suffering and death. And then we think about his resurrection. And oftentimes, as we think about this whole scene, the next big event, I guess, would be his ascension. And after that would come Pentecost. But I'd like this morning to just call our attention to a part of Jesus' experience and the disciples' experience that we often don't get a lot of attention at a time like this. And that is something that took place right about a week after his resurrection. And I'd like to just look at an incident, this incident. This incident took place the Sunday, a week after the Sunday morning when a handful of excited women hurried to this group of frightened and sad disciples and told them about the resurrected Lord. As we think about that situation, I'd just like to ask you a question or a couple of questions. Would you have liked to live in the time of Jesus and to have been there in Jerusalem to see his miracles, to see all of these things take place, transpire, to have the privilege to see all of these things? And when you think about this, don't be thinking necessarily about the novelty of seeing a blind man being able to see or a lame man being able to walk, or, you know, whatever the situation is, or to have been out on the hillsides to have taken part in that huge fellowship lunch when all these thousands of people were fed from handfuls of food. Not thinking about the experience of being there to take that in, but rather, do you feel like if you would have been there, would it be an asset to your faith? Would it have helped to confirm the reality of the resurrection if someone would have come to you and says, hey, did you hear that Jesus is actually alive again? What would be your response to that? To have seen the miracles, would you believe that more easily, more readily? How would that seem to you? In answer to your question, I'd like for us to turn in the scripture to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and I'd like to read a passage here beginning in verse 24. John chapter 20, verse 24, and read through verse 29. It says here in verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And of course, we know the background to this. A week before that, when Jesus walked in on the disciples, and they says, here he is. Thomas was not with them. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in the except I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it or place it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. It seems to me that Jesus is saying that our faith goes to another level if we can believe without seeing. And certainly it would have been great to have been there to behold the marvelous works of God. But when we take the words of Scripture here and believe them, we are giving our testimony to the validity of the Scripture writers. And it follows, too, that we're giving testimony to the reliability of God and His Word. We weren't there when we saw the resurrected Lord. I mean, we weren't there to see the resurrected Lord. All we have is written testimony of people who lived and who saw that. So do we believe that Jesus resurrected? I think we would all say, yes, I believe that Jesus resurrected. But we did not see it. The title for this message this morning, I've entitled it, Believing Without Seeing. Or we could say, Seeing and Believing. Sometimes we hear a statement, you know, someone says, I won't believe that unless I see it. And I guess that's where the disciples were. And they said, I won't believe it unless I see it. But they saw, and so they believed. But we are given that we can't see, and yet we can believe. It seems that the disciples failed to pick up on the hints that he left them involving his resurrection. And he told them, you know, I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to rise again the third day, and they didn't know what he's talking about. And I don't know if they passed that off as one of those other hard things that he said, and we really don't understand what he's saying. So we'll just have to let that go. And then I thought about the two men who were walking on the Emmaus Road the evening of the resurrection day, and suddenly this stranger was with them. He was walking the road with them. And they were talking to him about the things that has taken place in Jerusalem over the weekend. And then later, they said, Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures? And when they had that experience and as they were looking back on the incidents that had taken place, they said, Yes, that's what it was all about. And that was Jesus. It really was. And it was just amazing to them. I'd like to think this morning just a bit about this thing about believing. Jesus said, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. The Amplified Bible puts it this way. Blessed and to be envied are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed and to be envied. Vine's Dictionary says about believe, to be persuaded of, and hence to place confidence in, to trust, and it signifies reliance upon and not mere credence. And as I was thinking about what this actually means in practical terms that we can follow through, to be persuaded of, to place confidence in, to trust in, and those terms, and then it says it signifies reliance upon and not mere credence. And I was thinking, the weatherman might talk about global warming. And we say, yeah, people talk about global warming. I don't know much about global warming. But, you know, they say that, yeah, I believe it. or we might refute it, however is our mind to do. But if the weatherman says we're going to have a hard frost in sometime the first part of May, we're going to be giving attention to that. If we think about fruit trees, if we think about strawberries, we think about some other things. And so we really believe him when he talks about the frost. I mean, that's something that catches our attention. The global warming, we'll let that go. It doesn't affect us so much. But the frost is something that affects us. That's what I want to say is that's the mark of really actually believing. Another definition that came through to me in this study about what it means to believe is that essentially the gospel writer was saying, stop your unbelief and believe. Stop being unbelieving and start believing. Stop doing this, start doing that. Also, it's interesting, John used this word, believe, 99 times in his gospel. That was according to one writer. And the other gospel writers only used it an average of around 10 times, in 9 or 10 times in their gospels. So John used it about 10 times more than the other gospel writers did. Also, it's interesting, most of the time that John used this term, he used it in the verb form. He used it in the verb form. Paul tended to use it in the noun form. Faith. Talked about faith. John talked about believing. Go ahead and believe. Do this action. Believe it and live by it. And that was just in his gospel. In his epistles, he used it again. John was, his theme was about believing. I find that so interesting. I'd like to think about Thomas Didymus, better known as Thomas the Doubting Disciple. And I suppose it was this incident that we read this morning that gave him this handle about being a doubting Thomas. And that thing has stuck with him all these years. But I would just like to challenge that idea a bit. We might smile at Thomas and we might feel a bit critical toward him, but how much and how readily do we disbelieve the work of God and the promises of God? How much are we like him? I'd like to think about that a bit later on. But for now, let's just think about Thomas. Thomas was not the only one who disbelieved the report of the resurrection. If we look in Mark in chapter 16, well, actually, in this passage that we read too, when Jesus came to him, came through disciples and said, you know, here I am. But in Mark in chapter 16 in verse 14, Mark records like this, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Same thing that Thomas was saying. He said, the other disciples didn't believe either. We see the testimony when the women came to them and said, look, disciples, Jesus is resurrected. We saw him. They said, no, it can't be. But Thomas did the same thing, and we don't mark the others as being doubting Peter, doubting James, doubting Andrew, and all the rest. But Thomas seemed to be saddled with that moniker there. And so Jesus came. And the reason, I guess, that Thomas gets the hot seat here is because he was not with the rest of the group. And so Jesus wanted to be sure, Thomas, do you really know what you're about? Thomas, I have a mission for you. My mission for you is not completed. My mission did not end at the empty tomb. My mission is continuing. And Thomas, I would like for you to know and be fully assured that the resurrection did take place. And so I'm coming to you. And so it seems to me that when Jesus came into that room that evening and he gave them his greeting, peace. And then he turned to Thomas and said, Thomas, see my hand, touch it, place your hand in my side so that you can believe. And Thomas did believe. He acknowledged him as my Lord and my God. I like Thomas's response there. I like his humanity. I like his responses there. I'd like to also just draw attention to several others, people who expressed faith. Faith, I used a noun, but who believed, the verb, like John used. I think about the centurion who sent a servant to Jesus to ask him to about healing his servant. Now I think the centurion came personally, said, I'd like to ask you to heal my servant. But he said, don't come to my house. You can just speak the word here. I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. And Jesus' response to that was, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. He commended this servant for his great faith. And then I think about the father who had a son who was possessed of an evil spirit or something like that. And the disciples were working with the situation and they couldn't do anything with it. And then they brought this situation to Jesus. And I think Jesus asked the father, he said, do you believe that I can do this? Do you really believe that I can do this? And the father's response, I like that. He said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Do we find ourselves there sometimes? You know, Lord, I believe. I want to believe. I believe, but I feel like I don't have enough faith. Help my unbelief, he says. And that reminds me of a situation some number of years ago. I was at one of our annual bishop's meetings, I think it was, and there was a brother there who had a serious illness. And since then, he has gone to his eternal reward because of this illness. But it was suggested that we would have a special prayer for him, and so we did. We gathered around him. And as we prayed, I heard one brother praying something like this. He said, we ask for healing, not because we believe that you will, but because we believe that you can. Some of you have heard me talk about this, but he was praying, we know that you can. We don't know whether you will, but we know that you can. And that's why we ask this of you. Do you believe that I can do this? Yes, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I think about the lady who had that issue of blood for 12 years. She spent all her savings on doctors, couldn't do a thing for her. And she heard about Jesus and she said, you know, if I can just touch his clothes, I can be healed. That was an act of faith. It really was. And it proved to be a faith that worked and that she was able to be healed. A couple of scriptures. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8, there at the last part of the chapter. Where he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's an expression of faith. Second Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 7, is a verse that often jumps out to us. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Those are things, promises that we can claim as fact. And we can say God has not given us the spirit of fear, but he's given us these others. And then later he says in verse 12 of the same chapter, he said, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of suffering, that I may be made conformable unto his death, that I may know him and just to learn to know Him and to believe and to exercise our faith in Him. As I was thinking about Jesus' many miracles and thinking about what this does for our faith, does it help us to believe? But I thought about Jesus' miracles, that they often, many of them, involved an expression of faith, either on the part of the one who was healed or on the part of the one who brought the one who had the need. And there are a few that I think about. As in my meditations, I thought about Malchus there in the garden when his ear was cut off by Peter's sword. I don't know if Malchus gave any thought about having his ear repaired, but Jesus took it upon himself to do that then and there. And just now also think about the widow whose son had died, and Jesus came and broke up that funeral by healing her, raising her son to life. And I don't know that anyone asked him to do it, but he did it. And it's an expression of the marvelous work of God. And thinking about the faith that was probably generated in Jesus as he did that. And so it's just so interesting to consider that. But I believe that Jesus' intention was to do whole healing, both spiritual and physical. And it is hard for me to imagine that anyone could come away with a physical healing without also having a spiritual regeneration and renewal. I don't know what about Malchus. It seemed like Malchus was on the wrong side there. But I don't know what that did for him in his faith, in his journey toward God, in his relationship with God, especially after the events of the weekend. Did he also become a believer? I don't know. I don't know that we have record of that. But the Robinson's word picture says, be not faithless. Stop becoming disbelieving. And I think Robertson says something like this. He talks about the fact that the doubt of Thomas in the face of the witness of others was not proof of his superior intelligence. And skeptics, he says, usually pose as persons of unusual mentality. Do we see skeptics today who pose as persons of unusual and significant mentality? Good mentality, high intelligence. Not really. I believe that skeptics and critics of the world are held in high regard by their peers and by their admirers, because that is the place where the peers and admirers are. And I think the whole skepticism feeds on itself and becomes greater and greater. But this is not a reflection of their intelligence, but it's a reflection of the lack of intelligence. And they also need to come to a point of faith in Christ and believing. So I'd like for us to be thinking about ways in which we can believe God, or we might also could pose the question, what are ways that we can be found to be disbelieving the work of God? But I'd like to think about it in the positive, ways in which we can believe God. Now, I put down three things, and there are many things that we could put down, I'm sure, and there are various ways in which we can make this statement. But three things I'd like for us to be thinking about. One is we can believe God by the power of the resurrection. And we can believe God by experiencing that power of the resurrection. In Philippians, once again, in chapter 3, in verse 10, I can find it here just to reference it there. But he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of suffering be made conformable unto his death. How does the power of the resurrection affect us? How does it affect you? How does it affect me? The power of the resurrection is intended to give us the ability to live above sin in true conversion. True conversion. To live above sin in true conversion. How is it? Do we need to constantly be going back to the old sins, the old habits, the old attitudes, the old ways of life, that we can't rise above that? Do we have works that come out of our life that are an expression of our faith? How is that? Are we able to renounce sin and to claim the blood of Christ to cover our sins, to claim the power of His resurrection to help us to live in newness of life? This is what we want to be doing, the power and the ability to live above sin in true conversion. And we could talk about that. And we also, the power of the resurrection is also something that will give us a constant expectation of eternal life. Do you believe that you will live for eternity, throughout eternity, as you are faithful to our Lord Jesus, to the commitments that you have made? We have the power of the resurrection gives us hope for eternal life. It also helps us to be looking forward to the return of the Lord. And I trust that we are looking forward to that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, says the Revelation writer, I think. And so the power of the resurrection gives us the ability to live above sin. It gives us the ability to renounce sin, Satan, the world, our carnal desires, our fleshly lusts, to put those things aside. We don't need to go there. We don't need to continually return to the hog wallows and the mud holes and the sewers and the cesspools of the world. We don't need to do that, but we can live in newness of life, like Colossians 3 tells us. Ways in which we can believe God. Another one, number two, is the power for Christian living, and very much like the one, the power of the resurrection. But I would just like to reference that again. I know whom I have believed. Like I mentioned, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Power for Christian living, living in daily repentance from known and besetting sins and bad habits. You know, somehow when we become converted, we don't always put off all of our dirty clothes, all of our sin clothes. We don't put on clean clothes always like we should and the way that we would like to. But there are habits that beset us. There are things that cling to us, and we need to constantly be cleansing ourselves and living in repentance. And I think, you know, do we need to be repenting every day? If we need to be repenting every day for those habits, then we need to be doing that. We need to be repenting those besetting sins, those things that trouble us, those bad habits that we have that might annoy other people, that we can work on trying to overcome those and to not be returning back to the old ways. And when we do return to the old ways repeatedly, we see this really, you know, this is a problem for us. How about if we would look for ways to overcome, to not have to go back to those things, but to find ways to overcome? And there are ways in which we can do that. I would just like to encourage us all that when we find ourselves going back to the old ways, that we would be proactive in learning how to deal with some of those situations, all of those situations. Another thing that we can do in experiencing power for Christian living is that we can find joy in a daily relationship with God. How is that for us? Finding joy in our daily relationship with God, and not just limiting it to our Bible reading that we have in the morning, but throughout the day, that we can have a continual relationship with Him. And even when, in speaking of our Bible reading, you know, that's something that we hear often at council meeting, is that, you know, I'm struggling with this, keeping this meaningful and active. But I would just like to say that in our Bible reading, we should be looking for things that will encourage us, something that we can take away with us for the day to encourage us. It doesn't have to be so profound it's going to stay with us for the rest of our life, but to give us some nutrition, spiritual food, and thought for today. That's what we need to be looking for at the least, something that can go with us and that can encourage us and bless us. And if our scripture does not provide for us, maybe we're reading the begats in Genesis or somewhere, or some of those things, maybe even those should inspire us. But perhaps we need to find something in the scripture that will inspire and will encourage. If we can't find it, then I think we need to have some encouragement, some help from brother or sister, something that will help us to have that joy of the Lord revived and revitalized. Daily relationships with God, daily and good, wholesome relationships with other people, people who we associate with and bump shoulders with, our family, our co-workers, whoever we're with, that we can have good relationships with them and have a joy relationship, because Christians are to be joyful people. Yes, we are. Another thing that we can do in exercising power in Christian living is to thoughtfully and deliberately extend forgiveness to other people. Thoughtfully and deliberately extend forgiveness. You know, this thing of forgiveness, it's a puzzling subject. I'm not sure that I know how to forgive well. I want to forgive, and yet sometimes it's hard to understand how to do that well. Sometimes we read about forgiveness in the news. When there's a school shooting, and especially how long ago was it when the Columbine school shootings took place? It's been a while now. But the first response seemed to be, we forgive, we forgive. And it's like the first response. How about the next day? Is that still the response, we forgive? You know, forgiveness, we need to extend forgiveness. As Christians, we do. Don't want to in any way imply that we should not forgive until we know for sure that this thing is complete and full and we can give full extended forgiveness. But I would like to say that it should be an attitude, a desire of a heart that we forgive. We want to do this, and yet we find that the old feelings come back. We need to be emptying this bucket again. We need to be giving this thing to God again. And again and again. And also, as I said here, we need to thoughtfully and deliberately do this. We need to make this a choice. We need to make this a decision that we are going to do this, not just as we feel like it, but we need to deliberately choose to give this over to God. God will provide vengeance and justice as he sees as fit. It's not an easy thing, but we need to be able to do that and come to a point where the deep hurts that we experience, they are given over to God. And we need to do that for our own spiritual security and well-being. If we carry forgiveness, we're going to start having festering in our own lives. Bitterness, anger, malice, and all of those nasty things are going to be dwelling there. And like a bad bacteria, it's going to grow. And so I just encourage us all that we can learn to deliberately and thoughtfully forgive. Something else that I thought about in terms of believing God is considering the faithfulness of God. Looking at the past record, seeing what's there. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 tells us that we won't be tempted more than we're able to bear. And have we experienced the hand of God in our lives in times of temptation? Have we experienced and are we living in the reality and the experience of knowing that God will give wisdom and grace for the pressures of the day? Recently, I was talking to a business associate, a young man, and we were talking about how it seems that interruptions come into our day and messes up the schedule, and we can't get the things done that we wanted to do in the morning when we set out for the day. And I said, at the end of the day, so many times, often most times, it works out. It's okay. It's okay that we had these interruptions. It's okay. And if we bring these things to God in the beginning of the day and as we go through the day, I think it helps us that we can just step back at the end of the day and say, you know what? God actually is faithful. God is faithful. He does help us in our times of need. And so we can just appreciate the faithfulness of God. And I'd just like to encourage us that we would not become frustrated with the interruptions that come and the troubles that come, but that we can just step back and commit this to the Lord and accept the fact that things don't go the way we want, but that God is faithful. And I say that to myself because I have such a need to understand this reality better and better. And I testify that God is faithful. I have seen it in the past. And yet, when reality meets us, we don't like to be looking at that. And so we can be looking at the faithfulness of God, and that helps us to believe him when we see his works. Just a couple more thoughts here. It seems to me that when we find ourselves slipping down into disbelief, disbelieving God, we are undervaluing and underestimating the power of God and the greatness of our God. And if that's the case, then I think we need to read and try to pull into perspective the passage that Anthony read this morning from Isaiah 40 about the vast greatness of our God. And when we consider that it is God who holds the waters of the world in the palm of his hand, he holds the nations of the world are but something that he can just blow away, if dust off if he wants to. Nothing to him. He can manage the nations of the world. He can manage South Korea. He can manage the Middle East. He can manage the U.S. He can manage all of those things. They are as nothing to him. God, so often, in unbelief and disbelief, we underestimate and undervalue his power. The stars of the heavens are named, and God calls their names. Isn't that amazing? But for most of us, it's not the problem that we underestimate the greatness of God. We don't question his creative ability. We believe that. I think we do. But what we more often deal with is that we feel ourselves to be too insignificant for God's notice. We feel ourselves to be too insignificant. God doesn't care about me. I'm too little. I'm too insignificant. I'm not worthy of his notice. But if this is the case, then we need to consider the words of Jesus when he talked about the sparrows. He said, God, the Heavenly Father, notices the sparrows, and he notices when one of those fall. And he said, you are more of greater value than the sparrows. Yes, you are. You are of more value than sparrows, those little birds, insignificant. Yes, we are. And Jesus also said that God knows about us. He knows the number of hair on your head. He can count those, and he knows how many is on your head. And even aside from that, if he just knows this data about us, does that really mean that he cares for us? Does that really mean that he cares for us? Well, I say furthermore to that, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that if you and I believe on him, we would not perish, but that we would have everlasting life. And so I believe the giving of his Son supersedes and overshadows the thing of just knowing data about the stars and of being able to do great things or knowing how many hair on our heads and all of that. But when God really gave us something that means something to him, that shows us that he cares about us. He gave his Son that we can have everlasting life. Thank God. He sent his Son for the express purpose that we might be saved. And that's something, friends, that we can take home with us. And so, in conclusion, I'd just like to read a couple of verses that Peter wrote, Apostle Peter. He said like this, and when he said this, when he wrote this, I would like to think that he might have been thinking about the words of Jesus that we read there in the Gospel of John. He says in 1 Peter 1:7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now listen to this next verse. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though you see him not, though you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Though you see him not and yet believing. Brothers and sisters, we're a blessed people. We are blessed to be able to believe without seeing. Yes, we are. We're also blessed to live in the last times because the coming of the Lord is drawing near. And I would just like to encourage us that this week that we would be watching for the coming of the Lord. Shall we kneel for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift of faith. Thank you for this little encounter that Jesus had with Thomas, and that this message still comes down to us today after all these years. Help us, Lord, that we can also believe without seeing, and that this believing can lead us to eternal life. Thank you for the words of Scripture. Thank you that they speak life to us. And help us that we can always have in view the eternal perspective that Jesus is coming again and that we need to be ready for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.